this, Psalm 83. Please take a couple of those home for yourselves. There should be enough for that, and that way you have everybody's contact info. All right, Psalms 85. All right, now what I hope that you learn or have reinforced as you're going through Psalms with us here is how, you know, this trifold application of Scripture works. Because you're reading Psalms, and it's David writing these Psalms. David is living out his life in history past, and a lot of these things are perfectly true in his day. At the same time, he is speaking dark sayings as a prophet. And so there's a lot here that's prophetically, doctrinally, still even for our future. And then there's, of course, the application where we take it and apply it to ourselves spiritually. And I hope that you're kind of going through this. I hope that the time we're spending in the Bible, in Sunday school and church, that you're, if you've never heard this before, some of you, that you're learning that your Bible is not just this thick. It's more like this thick, because there's usually three applications of Scripture for each Scripture. It's history, it's prophecy / doctrine, and then it's also spiritualized or devotionalized for all of us. And so we come to Psalm 85, and a lot of this is easy to see here. Verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Okay, now thy land, without question, doctrinally, first of all, is Israel. And of course, you know who Jacob is. Well, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, we know that Jacob is back in the land according to the Balfour Declaration since 1948. That much is true. But they're not exactly having the greatest time of it, are they? Notice verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Now, doctrinally, folks, that's Israel. Thou hast covered all their sin. Has that happened? That has not happened. So what you're dealing with here is you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. He has been favorable, and the children of Israel are back in it. In part, it's still a great controversy. But this is looking forward to the future when the land is blessed, when the captivity of Jacob is complete. They've been brought back into the land. They're now dwelling there in peace. And they have their iniquities forgiven as a nation. And, you know, it's easy to read this, and people just kind of scope through it and don't recognize these different applications you have to take. First thing to know is that that land is the land of Israel. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he's brought that back. Since that time, the Savior came, their Messiah came, died, was buried, and resurrected. They killed their Messiah. And so now, after the better part of 2,000 years, Israel has the opportunity to get back in their land insofar as the Palestinians and Great Britain allow them to get back in, but they're far from being fully delivered from that captivity. Look, if you will, if I could take you there, and I can barely read that. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And go on down, if you will, to verse 7. Notice this this context, okay? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. We're talking about a tribulation passage there, right? The time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. In the tribulation, Jacob is not yet saved out of it. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the Antichrist yoke from off thy neck, will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. There will be a David. Not only is Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, but David will be in Jerusalem, resurrected. Notice verse 9, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now here's Jeremiah. Back in Jeremiah's day, he prophesied during the middle of the Babylonian captivity. And he's prophesying in history that they will return from captivity. Well, they kind of did, but all of this has not been fulfilled. He said, then there's coming a day, yet in the future, so that's prophecy, that David will arise and even rule over them. So again, you have history, you have prophecy, or slash doctrine, and then you have the way we can maybe take and apply this to us. We can take it and generally apply it to us in the sense that, hasn't God been favorable unto you? Now you have no land to claim. God didn't promise you land, but God made you promises. He's certainly been favorable unto you, and most of us have been delivered from some form of captivity or another. Look at one more passage along this line. I'm just wanting you to get this. This is something you don't get everywhere, and new Christians need to see it, need to know that their Bibles are deeper than most of their Bible teachers teach them. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 27. I can tell you this, it makes the Bible a lot more interesting to read, knowing that you're looking at not only the truth, but you're looking at different levels of truth. History, something that already happened, true enough, but also something that will yet happen, and then finding application for your own life in it. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable book. 46, 27, but fear not, thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Again, prophesying that they will come out of the land of their captivity. Well, after the diaspora, after the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was killed, the diaspora, I mean, the Jews were not just scattered into Babylon, they were scattered everywhere. And the Lord is now in the midst of regathering them there. We will, in years to come, soon see Israel more and more gather there, because God is going to give that land back to them, right? Now, the other level of this, we're back to Psalm 85. Notice verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Now notice, first of all, it's the iniquity of thy people. It's a collective thy people. We're talking about Israel, not individually being saved man by man, the way you and I have to get saved, right? We're talking about Israel as a nation, going through the Great Tribulation, being much reduced in numbers, and then the Lord saving the entire nation, washing their iniquities away. Look in your Bibles, if you will, along that line. Look, first of all, see how this works. Jeremiah chapter 50. I should have kept you back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50. And verse 20, prophesying of a day yet in the future. It is a great tribulation scenario where Israel goes back out into the wilderness and feeds as in days of old, like the Lord fed them with manna. That's from Hosea. That's from Micah. Then he adds this in verse 20, in those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. He is going to save the entire nation. I'm talking about salvation. The entire nation is going to enjoy having the sin blotted out that God has held against them for so long. Look if you will in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And this breaks into this thing we see in Hebrews about this new covenant. All of the new Bible versions, all the new fangled scholars, Bible scholars, will say the new covenant is equal to the New Testament. It's not. It's not. The new covenant is Israel's covenant. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so they break off there and they try to make this fit our New Testament salvation. And that doesn't work. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, by the way, Abraham and Moses were not my fathers. Okay? I've been given a spirit now by whereby I can cry, Abba, Father, like Abraham did. But Abraham was not my father. Moses was not my father. I'm not a Jew. And God didn't make those covenants with me or with you, for that matter. So this new covenant does not belong to you. We are part of the New Testament. The new covenant is actually part of the New Testament. It's folded in on the New Testament, but the two are not the same. Here's how you know that. Verse 32. middle of the verse. Which my covenant they break. So the Old Testament covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is after the tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you tell me how you learn Bible knowledge. Do you do it because it's imparted to you in the night somehow? Or do you have to study? See, this is something different. One day, the Lord will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, especially all Israeli flesh, and they will know the Bible by heart. That is not how our salvation works. Our salvation, the New Testament, is not the New Covenant. The New Covenant is God imparting this forgiveness, this birth, this new mind, this new heart upon Israel in an instant after the Messiah comes back. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. So in the new covenant with Israel, nobody's going to have to be taught. We still have to be taught. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Still have to be taught. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. That's among the other issues. And I will remember their sins no more. That's what the Lord does for somebody. That's what He does for somebody in the new covenant. Look in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, real quick. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. I will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Israel has never been cleansed from all their iniquity. They never have. But they will be. They will be. Let me show you something in the book of Acts. This will roll into some things we're probably going to talk about in Sunday school here pretty quick. Look at Acts chapter 3 real fast. Acts chapter 3. Now, we just kind of have a naive assumption sometimes, Christians, and they're taught this, that you go from Old Testament to New Testament, and the New Testament, salvation is by grace through faith, and it's all the same, etc., etc. It's not that simple. In Acts chapter 3, go down to verse 19. I remind you where you are here. Acts chapter 1, the Lord ascends up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, they elect a new apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Acts chapter 2, something remarkable happens, right? It's called Pentecost. So all these people are gathered together for the feast, and the Spirit of God falls on all those believers, and they speak in other tongues, and everybody hears the apostles speaking in tongues in their own language. That's when the believers became the body of Christ. Okay, that is when the Holy Spirit descended and made possible that we could be a body of believers. And it couldn't have happened before. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 3 and let me remind you of something in John chapter 7. John 7. Now this is called rightly dividing the word of truth. It's dispensationalism. Look, folks, I mean, I was taught it by Dr. Ruckman, and Brother McGee and others have been taught it by Dr. Ruckman and Brother Donovan and all that, but still, it's like I was saying on Sunday morning, or Sunday sometime, that, you know, the more you read your Bible through, the more, you know, the first time through, you're not picking up much. It's just kind of all new, right? But as you read it through again and again, then you start hearing stuff. It's like the doctrine does distill like the dew on the leaves. And pretty soon, you know, yeah, there's dew sticking on that leaf. I got that little part, and then I got that little part over there. And the more you build, the more you read, the more you study, the more things kind of coalesce in your mind. It's like the distillation of doctrine. The most important thing you can ever do is just read your Bible. Because the more you read it, the more you're familiar with it. The more you read it, the more you remember what it said back there about this that it's talking about here, and it starts to kind of make sense. And if you can get somewhere where somebody's teaching and preaching it rightly, dividing it right, then you start saying, oh, this is not as complicated as at first it looked. You know, at first you look on I know we don't use wall maps anymore too much because of technology, but you know, if you looked at a map of the United States from just close enough that you can see all the roadways and all the cities, but still far enough away so that it doesn't make much sense, it's just all this splayed matrix of all these lines running together. But the closer you get to it, and you're living in the vicinity, and you can pick out the road that you travel on, the interstate that you travel somewhere on, the map starts making a little more sense. And that's kind of like the Bible. The Bible does that as well. Now, what I was trying to show you is John chapter 7. And I know this is kind of new to some, not new at all to others. But notice that there's no way that the folks of the Old Testament could have been saved the same way you and I are saved. In fact, not everybody in the New Testament was saved the way you and I are saved now, or will be saved the same way you and I are saved now. Because in the New Testament, there's more than one division. There's a transition from the Old Testament to the New during the Apostolic Age. The entire book of Acts is a changeover from Old Testament to New. And so the more you hear this, the more it makes sense, I think. Look in John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, Christ speaking, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then verse 39, he opens up that parenthesis and closes it at the end of the verse, and it gives you a lot of information. But this spake he of the Spirit, capital S Spirit, right? Which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. He was not given yet. So if you're born again by the Spirit of God, somebody in this day, I'm talking about while Jesus Christ is standing there looking in their eyes, they couldn't be born again because the Spirit was not yet given. Verse 39, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus Christ had to die and be buried and be resurrected before he could be glorified. So you had to go through the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the glorification, the ascension, where Christ sits down on his Father's right hand on the throne of the majesty on high, and then the Spirit be given, and then somebody can be born again. Then somebody can be saved the way me and you are saved. By that I mean all those 30 plus things, right? A new birth, being complete in him, redeemed, justified, seated in heavenly places in Christ, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. 33 things as I counted them. You get that at the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. That is not what Abraham enjoyed. Abraham enjoyed a physical circumcision, not a circumcision made without hands. Abraham enjoyed having righteousness imputed to him because he believed God about the stars, but that righteousness didn't cover everything wholesale like yours does, because two chapters later the Lord said, and by the way, you've got to get circumcised and circumcise all your male household, and if you don't, you're not in the covenant, and they're not in the covenant. Okay, you don't have to do that. My simple point is that for somebody to say that somebody's saved the same way in the Old Testament and the New is somebody that just hasn't read their Bible. And there's no excuse. Unless you're 4 months old in the Lord. Right? But for a preacher to stand on his back two legs after 30 years in the ministry and say people in the Old Testament are saved the same way is just raunchy. It's abominable almost, because you don't even know you're lying to them, and you're lying to them, you're misleading them. It's not true. Okay, so I said that from John chapter 7. Now let me take you back, and I didn't really mean to get off on all this here tonight completely like this, but here we are. Acts chapter 3. Now watch this. So the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, and so for the first time, the believers, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are made one, in one spiritual body, right? That's when the body of Christ became an organism. And so now somebody just believes in Christ and they get in, right? Okay, but is that the case in Acts 4? Well, watch this. Here's Simon Peter, and he's still, think about an apostle who is an Old Testament, who is born in the Old Testament. He has seen the Messiah come. The Messiah, he's spent 3.5 years with the Messiah. And the Messiah has been now dead, buried, and resurrected, and glorified. And you're trying to make sense of it because, remember, he told Peter and them, he said, you know, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer at men's hands, and they'll kill me and I'll rise again the third day. And you know what the Bible says? I'm reading it in Mark now in my Bible reading. They said, what does this rising from the dead mean? They had no clue. They weren't looking forward to the cross. Peter objected to the Lord saying, I got to go to Jerusalem and die. He objected to it, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't expecting Christ to rise from the dead, be killed, much less rise from the dead. And so, imagine being in that scenario where it's been the Mosaic law for almost all your life. You've now walked with the Messiah for 3.5 years, and now you're being asked to get your head wrapped around these changes that are coming. It wasn't an overnight thing. Please remember, just consider that you know, you get on your knees and you pray for wisdom. And you get up the next morning and you say, you know, I'm not any wiser than I was yesterday. Because you expected the Lord to go twinkle dust and ping, you got it. It doesn't happen like that. It goes slower. Here's Peter, and he hasn't figured it out yet. Watch what he preaches. Verse 17. And now, brethren, he is talking about how they killed Jesus Christ. I wrought that through ignorance. Ye did it. You Jews, you killed your Messiah, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So Peter's got that part, but now watch what he preaches. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted. So far, so good, right? That your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Wait, that's not the gospel I had preached to me. It may have said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and he will save you. That's not what Peter's preaching. He's preaching, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at a certain time when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he's expecting, as all the those that knew the Old Testament had been taught, that Jesus Christ would come back and save Israel and wash their sins away and they would be clean as a nation. That's what they were expecting. But the Messiah shows up and instead of being made king, he suffers a death on the cross. And what they don't realize yet, and Peter still doesn't realize it here, is that the Lord is going to open up 2,000 years of church history and allow anybody who will believe to be baptized spiritually into his body. That body will be one day the bride of Jesus Christ. He'll then one day, 2,000 years later, take the bride of Jesus Christ out of here in a rapture and start working on the Jews once again during the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's going to reduce them down to almost nothing, a bare remnant. And then he's going to come back for them and a much reduced nation and wash that nation in the blood of Jesus Christ and convert them, forgive their sins, blot out their sins as a nation and make them the chief nation. That chief nation will then be God's bride again. The body of Christ is Christ's bride. Israel will be God's bride. Two brides, two bridegrooms. If you don't get that, you are messed up. You are going to be messed up in doctrine. I didn't mean to get off in all that. But there we have it. Questions or comments?